Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we have a lesson that is right on in every way. This is the lesson for the 2020 Independence Day, which took place in America yesterday, July 4th, 2020. Class teacher Doug Brady presents a great deal of information about if America was founded on biblical principles. He also looks at the state of the government in our day. This is one of the best lessons I have heard in a long time, and certainly puts answers to our questions regarding this great country, America, and what is happening here today. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about it. I'll let Doug present it to you. For the past several months, we have been bringing our class to you through the virtual method, using the internet for you to attend class. We believe that this will be the last lesson in a virtual classroom. We are getting ready to go back to our classroom next week. For now, we'll use the miracle of the internet and electronics to bring the lesson to you. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. So without further comment, let's get started with this lesson titled America and the Bible. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Well, yesterday we celebrated the birth of our nation. The United States of America is now 244 years old. If there was ever a nation's birthright worthy of celebration, it's that of the United States of America. And yet, there is one other nation that shares that birthright with our nation, and that's the nation of Israel. Are those two nations really alike? In fact, they're very much alike in what makes them great. Both originated in the plan of God to establish a nation. Both, as long as they have sought to obey Him, have been blessed by His largesse and the protection which He's extended to them. And both are set up and established upon the basis of the Holy Scriptures. With that said, I believe today there's a series of questions that we must ask ourselves in relation to our nation. But before we start to do that, let's ask God to bless this time that we are together and ask Him to speak through me and speak to you as He has me this week, that we understand what it is that God wants for our nation. Dear Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift You gave us in the United States of America, for what it stood for what it was about. Now, Father, this generation, maybe more than any other generation that has ever lived in this country, has been an eyewitness to some of the most rapid deterioration that our nation has ever faced. I pray, Father, that You will speak to our people in such a way that they cannot deny that it is You speaking. I pray that You will judge the wrongs in our nation in such a way that they cannot deny that You are the judge and You are the one that determines the consequences of a man or a woman's actions. And then, Father, I pray that You will shed Your grace on our nation by providing us and taking us into a revival where the heads, faces, and the hearts of our people are turned towards You and You are restored to Your position in this nation, of the real governor, the one who is in control, the one to whom we take our request to, the one to whom we seek protection, the one who we thank for the blessing. Pray these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Speak to us now. Amen. I think the first question that we ought to ask ourselves today in examining America's birthright is it really true about America? Was it founded on biblical precepts? Well, The first thing you could do is consider the founding documents of our country. They reference God as the one who establishes nations and also removes their sovereignty. A notion comes clearly from Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. These documents state without equivocation that all men were created equal, just like it details to us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. These documents recognize that all men are granted certain inalienable rights by the God of heaven, a theme which appears throughout the scriptures. But now I want us to take just a second and consider the role of biblical precepts in the establishment of our government. You see, Israel was set up to be a theocracy, that is, ruled by God. America, on the other hand, was set up as a republic, that is, a nation set up to be ruled by the law, with power divided between three branches of government. You see, the founders of our nation recognized the principle found in both the Old and New Testament. Man is inherently evil. Given enough time, evil will overwhelm the good. Now, there's a number of people in our nation today who disagree with that. They would say, oh no, man is inherently good and we just have to bring the good out of him. He has some divine spark in his soul, and if he could just fan it enough, it would burst into a flame. That, my friends, is a lie. And you know who the father of lies is. What does the scripture say about this? In Isaiah 64:6, it says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Or in Romans 3:10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, a sacrifice was offered to the Lord God, and he responded favorably to it. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing I have done.'" Notice those words of recognition by the Lord God. "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Jesus spoke to that in Matthew 15, starting in verse 18. It says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slander. These are the things which defile the man." The American Republic was created based with that axiom in mind. Man sins consistently. And if man controls, corruption and lawlessness will ensue. Therefore, give the ultimate control of the government to an immutable system of laws. Make it extremely difficult to ever change those laws. And divide the power of government such that there are checks and balances on every branch of government. That was the concept under which our nation was set up. That is the concept that we need to remember our founding fathers found to be in line with the principles in the scriptures. But maybe the most important correlation between these two nations, Israel and America, was their dependence on and the high esteem which they honored and endeavored to follow the Word of God. Now, Israel is in a unique position because the Word of God came through her. God created her for that purpose. But the men and the women who founded our nation, they loved the Word of God. And it was a part of everything they did. Now, some may ask, has the Bible really received that kind of respect and reverence in our nation? People ask that, because they live in the times that they do, and not in the times when our nation was founded. Well, to answer that question, we need to consider the history of our country and what those who led her had to say. Let's consider the Bible's place in American history. Start with a man who was a very fiery spirit. His name was Patrick Henry. He was a Virginia legislator and a pamphleteer. He was the one who gave us the quote, "Give me liberty or give me death." He also said this, "It, that is the Bible, is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed." Benjamin Rush, one of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence, he said this, "The Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world." By renouncing the Bible, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. It is the only correct map of the human heart that ever has been published. Notice what he says. Philosophers who renounce the Bible, they have no foundation on which to base moral decisions, because the Bible is the only correct map of the human heart that has ever been published. Robert Treat Paine, also a signer of the Declaration, said this, "I believe the Bible to be the written word of God and to contain it the whole rule of faith and manners." Another man, William Samuel Johnson, he was one of the signers of the Constitution of the United States. He said this on this subject, "Remember that you are redeemed of the Lord, that you are bought with a price, even the inestimable price of the precious blood of the Son of God. Acquaint yourselves with him in his word and holy ordinances." James Wilson, who was a signer of both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, said this, "Our all-gracious Creator, preserver, and ruler has been pleased to discover and enforce his laws by a revelation given to us immediately and directly from him. This revelation is found in the Holy Scriptures." Next, I want you to consider a man who did so much for our country. His name is John Adams. He was the signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was involved in the construction of the Constitution, and he was the second president of the United States. And he said this, "Suppose a nation in some distant region would take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia! What a paradise would this region be? The Bible is the best book in the world." James McHenry, as another signer of the Constitution, said this, "The Holy Scriptures can alone secure a society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. Bibles are strong entrenchments. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy quiet conscience." Next, I want you to look to a man named John Jay. And John Jay was the president of the Continental Congress. He was the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And he was an author of the Federalist Papers. He said, "The Bible is the best book of all, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and regulate your life by its precepts." Now let me turn a bit to a man from the educational world. His name was Noah Webster. He became known as the Schoolmaster of America. He said this, "All of the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from them despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, the sixth president of the United States, he said this, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied, so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible. The first and almost the only book deserving of such universal recommendation is the Bible." Moving a little forward in time to Andrew Jackson, the one who pushed back the British in the Battle of New Orleans, the one who became the seventh president of the United States, he said it very simply, "The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests." Zachary Taylor, the 12th president of the United States, said this maybe a little more eloquently. "It was for the love of the truths of this great book, the Bible, that our fathers abandoned their native shores for the wilderness. Animated by its lofty principles, they toiled and suffered until the desert bloomed as a rose. The Bible is the best of books, and I wish it were in the hands of everyone. It is indispensable to the safety and permanence of our institutions. A free government cannot exist without religion and morals, and there cannot be morals without religion, nor religion without the Bible. Especially should the Bible be placed in the hands of the young. It is the best school book in the world. I would that all our people were brought up under the influence of the Holy Book." Then the president we all know and remember so well, Abraham Lincoln. He was the 16th president. He wrote the famous Gettysburg Address. And then he also said this, "The Bible is the best gift God has given to man. All of the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could know no right from wrong." Then there's a president we had who most people don't realize how great he really was, how well loved he was by the American people. He was our 26th president of the United States. His name was Teddy Roosevelt. "The teachings of the Bible," Roosevelt said, "are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, and I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally, impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals. All the standards towards which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves. Almost every man who has by his life work added to the sum of human achievement of which the race is proud, of which our people are proud, almost every such man has based his life work largely on the teachings of the Bible." Now let's go on to our 28th president, Woodrow Wilson. He says, "America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Now let's go forward to another president, our 32nd. I don't agree with everything he did, but I certainly agree what he said when he said this, "In the formative days of the Republic, the directing influence the Bible exercised upon the fathers of the nation is conspicuously evident." That was said by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He went on to say, "This book continues to hold its unchallenged place as the most loved, the most quoted, the most universally read and pondered of all volumes which our libraries contain. We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. I suggest a nationwide reading of the Holy Scriptures for renewed and strengthened contact with those eternal truths and majestic principles which have inspired such measure of true greatness as this nation has achieved." He was immediately followed by the 33rd president, Harry Truman, who said this, "The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The foundational basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think that we emphasize that enough these days." And finally, I want you to hear from President Ronald Reagan. He was our 40th president. Many of you were alive when he took that office. He said this, "Of the many influences that have shaped the United States of America into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than the Bible. The Bible and its teachings help form the basis of the Founding Fathers' abiding belief in the inalienable rights of the individual, rights which they found implicit in the Bible's teachings of the inherent worth of each individual. Now let me shift a second from a leader to an institution. There was a Bible college that developed a set of rules. I want you to see one of these rules that they set in standard for all of their students. All of their students were required to comply with these rules. It says this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he would be ready to give account of his proficiency therein. You know what Bible college that came from? That was the rule in 1636 for Harvard University. Let me finish something I found that was amazing to me. America's commitment to the Bible was unwavering and had been demonstrated in a great variety of ways, but one of those ways maybe is the most telling. At the conclusion of America's War for Independence, with the victory of Yorktown in hand, along with the sword that had belonged to General Charles Cornwallis, America was now free from British law and British policies. One such policy that Great Britain had enacted was that the printing of a Bible in the English language in America was strictly forbidden. England would not allow us to print a Bible in English in this country. In 1781, a plan was presented to the Congress of the United States that provided for the first English language Bible to be printed in our country. The Congress approved the plan on September 12, 1782, and soon thereafter, the new edition of the Bible was published. The first English Bible published in the United States. And printed in the front of each and every Bible so printed was this endorsement, quote, "Resolved that the United States in Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States." That is the history of our nation and its people in relation to God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. It is that commitment that made America what she was. Now maybe we ought to turn to the question of what she is. Is our nation today the kind of nation that these men spoke of? How the Bible is thought of today should provide us with the answer to that question. Consider this. There is no book attacked more often and aggressively than the Bible in the halls of higher education across our country. The Bible used to be the primary textbook in both elementary and secondary schools, and now its very presence is banned. Passages from the Bible have been removed from the walls and classroom of American schools. Biblical quotations have been expunged from government buildings and monuments, and references taken from the Scriptures are disappearing from public places. The Bible is discouraged from being referred to or no longer allowed in the workplace. It is consistently attacked by the scientific and academic communities of our country as being inauthentic, unreliable, inaccurate, containing forgeries and fables. People who claim to believe it are mocked and ridiculed. Its moral values and its precepts have been marginalized, then denigrated, and finally are now outright rejected. Well, that leads us to the next question. As the Bible has now been excoriated from our society, what is the result? What has happened to us? And the answer starts this way: a complete lack of morality and a downward spiral into lawlessness that has been the inevitable result of our departure from the Holy Scriptures. Consider these facts. Marriages in our country constantly end in divorce. Maybe one out of every two marriages end that way. Adultery is commonplace in our nation, and it's seen as just a fact of life, something that everyone does. Homosexuality has taken over our land. Same-sex marriages are now sanctioned by our government. The killing of babies before they are born, and sometimes even after, is seen as a right, a legally enforceable right. Criminality has been allowed to continue unchecked, or is dealt with softly, permissively. Sex trafficking and underground slavery is rampant in our nation, especially with underage victims, and yet it is rarely investigated, called to the attention of our people, or prosecuted. Hopefully that will change. Disrespect for authority of any kind is pervasive throughout our land. And now, we are witnessing total rebellion in so many of the cities of our nation. You know, our founding fathers, they warned us that this would happen. Just like God in the Scriptures warned us it would happen. But did the founding fathers really do that? Absolutely they did. Let's look at one. We only have time for one. One you're all familiar with, the third president of the United States, a man by the name of Thomas Jefferson, one of the architects of the Declaration of Independence. I want you to listen to 9 different statements he has made that are prophetic in nature. He probably hoped they weren't going to be prophetic because he uttered them as warnings, but they have become prophetic. Listen to this. I think myself that we have more machinery of government than is necessary. Too many parasites living on the labor of the industrious. Government big enough to supply everything we need is big enough to take everything we have. The course of history shows that as government grows, liberty decreases. The two enemies of the people, criminals and government. So let us tie the second down with chains of the Constitution so the second will not become the legalized version of the first. Number 2, there is no justification for taking away an individual's freedom in the guise of public safety. Yes, Thomas Jefferson said that. Number 3, the issue today is the same it has been throughout all history. Whether man shall be allowed to govern himself or be ruled by a small elite. Number 4. When you abandon freedom to achieve security, you lose both and you deserve neither. Number 5. A true patriot will defend his country from its government. Number 6. The press is impotent when it abandons itself to falsehood. Number 7. When once a republic is corrupted, there's no possibility of remedying any of the growing evils but by removing the corruption and restoring its lost principles. Every other correction is either useless or a new evil. Number 8. Laws that forbid the carrying of arms disarm only those who are neither inclined nor determined to commit crimes. Such laws make things worse for the assaulted and better for the assailants. They serve rather to encourage than to prevent homicides. For an unarmed man may be attacked with greater confidence than an armed man. And finally, the last statement I want to share with you, spoken by Thomas Jefferson: I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery. The next question I want you to ask yourselves. Now that we find these prophecies of the third president of our country have proven so accurate and are so present in our nation today, what should we as believers do? Well, there are two schools of thought on this question. Number one, you can reject politics and public life and focus solely on advancing the gospel message, allowing whatever happens to our nation to happen and not allowing it to dissuade you from your spiritual service. That's one school of thought. There's a second school of thought. To speak up as bold Americans, seeking to reclaim our freedom, justice, and religious zeal for right. I adopt solely neither of those two schools of thought, but instead I believe an amalgamation of those two views is the one to adopt. For one does not obviate the other in my mind. And therefore we should consider the following in this order. What should we do in answer to the question of what believers should be expected to do now? I'm going to suggest to you a number of actions you should take, in specific five. And these five actions, I think, are ones that we, as true believers and American patriots, should seek to institute into our lives with great severity. Number one, begin to train ourselves in the use of the most powerful weapon we have at our disposal, and then to utilize it religiously, and that is prayer. Prayer, absolutely, the most powerful weapon we have. Notice what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, notice those words. First of all, Timothy, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. We must organize. First, we must organize our own individual prayer lives and efforts. We need to set that up and establish them. Number two, we need to organize our family prayer time. Set it up and establish it. We should consider becoming a part of a small group prayer effort where we meet. We have the means now technologically to do that without much difficulty. We can set up free conference calls. We can use Zoom to come together and to pray. Also ought to seek to have a church-wide effort. You know, there used to be a time in our churches that we had a weekly prayer meeting. Seems to me we don't really do that anymore. Or if we do, there's not a great deal of praying going on. I can tell you that that's not the way it is in Korea. And finally, we need to seek to establish a national prayer effort. Time when we, not just once a year on a day of prayer, but a regular time when we're called to prayer and our leaders give us subject matters that we ought to be praying over. We need to come to God and ask Him, what should we be praying about? What should we be praying over? Number two in the action we should take. We should seek to bring about a change in men and women's heart through the life-changing power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by how we live and how we persuade others through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to think about something. Some people would tell you that the most serious problem in our nation today is racism. And racism can be a pernicious evil. There's no question about that. Laws can't change racism. Court decisions can't change racism. The toppling of statues or burning of buildings, even churches, can't change racism. What changes racism is a change in a man or woman's heart. That's what we need to seek in our country. That's how we can solve the problems of our nation. That's number two in the actions we should take. Number three of this action list. We need to make sure that we vote religiously and participate in the electoral process. We need to make sure that our votes are educated votes and not guesses. Not votes for a particular party. You're voting for the man or the woman who is running. And you should do everything you can to know them and for what they stand. And we should encourage others to cast educated votes. But our electoral process makes us a different nation than any other nation in the world. Think about it a second. What other nation could say that the government is of the people, by the people, for the people? Do you remember how it started? We, the people, in order to form a union and to promote domestic tranquility, we, the people. Number four, we must stand up and speak out against wrong, immorality, corruption. Who must do it? We must do it. If we don't do it, no one else will do it. It's time that we recovered American courage. It is time that we realize what is at stake for us, our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. Time is of the essence. Fifth, we must be prepared to defend our home, to defend our family, to defend our neighborhood, our church, and to defend the fundamentals of freedom that our nation was founded upon. Therefore, we need to arm and equip ourselves. We need to develop protection plans. We need to develop and come to understand what we should be doing. We should, in this regard, pray over a particular passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture written by King David. It's found in Psalm 144, starting in verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge. We should meditate on that passage. We should seek direction from that passage. And we should understand the instructions that that passage gives us. Now there's another important question that we need to ask ourselves. And that is this. What will be the probable result taking these five actions? What will be the probable result? Well, we don't know what God is going to do. We just don't. It could be that his plan is for America to collapse in punishment for her grievous sin. That could be his plan. Or God could have decided to answer the prayers of his people and bring revival to our land. And as a result, the reanimation of freedom and justice in our nation and a return of American courage. Or the taking of such actions could mean serious loss for many of us. How do you make such a decision? Decision that affects you, your family, your business, your friends. What do you do? Well, there was a time, about 244 years ago, when a group of 56 men had to make a very similar decision. Some of the names of these men you wouldn't even recognize. Others you've probably heard of, in all probability. But all 56 of them chose to sign a document that changed the world. A document that they had authored. A document that became known as the Declaration of Independence. I don't have the time to tell you the whole story of what happened to each of the men who signed that document. What happened as a result of the choice they made that day. I've included an appendix which gives you an idea. A summarized appendix to this lesson notes that gives you an idea of what happened to some of them. But I'm going to tell you the story of a couple of them. The first one I want to talk to you about is a man by the name of Thomas Nelson, Jr. He was a commander in the American Army during the War for Independence. And he was part of the forces under General Washington at the Battle of Yorktown. That was the battle that led to Great Britain's surrender. General Nelson came to learn that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson family home for his headquarters. The home, which was also the place of business for the Nelson family, was now being utilized as headquarters by the British Expeditionary Force. That owner, Thomas Nelson, quietly urged General George Washington to open fire on his family's home. Washington conceded. The Nelson home was destroyed at Nelson's own request. Nelson and his family were never able to recover from its loss, and he died bankrupt. A second signer, a man by the name of John Hart, after he signed the declaration, or at least not there long thereafter, he had to return home. His wife was sick. He was with her at her bedside. She was laying dying. The British came. He was driven from his house. The 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his gristmill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves. Finally able to return home, found his wife dead, children missing. A few weeks later, he died of exhaustion and a broken heart. Now I want you to remember the last line that that declaration, which was written right above the place where each of these men were to sign, what it said. For the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Their decision that day, on July 4th, 1776, cost the vast majority of them a great deal. But maybe we should consider what it bought for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, I know that you see and smell the wickedness that arises from our nation, the lawlessness that is rampant here, the lawlessness that seems to go unchecked and unpunished. Father, so many of us have stood silent or said very little in the face of this overwhelming, it seems to us, deluge of evil. Now, Father, I pray that you will intervene in the history of our nation as you have never done before, with strength and power to change us. I pray that you will deal with the evil in our nation and that you will do it in such a way that there can be no question that it is you who have recompensed for the lawlessness and the wickedness that is going on and not anyone else. May it be clear that it is your hand and not the hand of some man. Father, I pray also that you will disperse into our country a bevy of witnesses who will speak to the grace and the forgiveness of sin that you offer to mankind, and that the hearts of our people will be changed, that the Bible will become back to be the book of each home and of each family, proudly displayed in our homes, in our businesses, in our government, in our schools. Turn us back to your word, Father. May it be the guidepost from now on. Now, Father, these changes to many of us seem almost impossible, but you have told us nothing is impossible with you. So I pray, Father, that we will listen to your instruction, that we will follow your direction, and that we will be the kind of men and women who, when you ask for who will go, we will stand and say, send me. Use me. Let me be the one who will stand in the gap for you and for the nation that you have given to us. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, who loves us so. Amen.